The following message is the 10th in the series titled, An Exploration of James. This message was based on James 1, verses 26 through 27, and is part 1. It was delivered on Sunday evening, July 24, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
To true religion. And most recently, we have seen James' admonition beginning in verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James, in opening that principle, uses the imagery of a man looking in a mirror. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now James continues with this line of thought in the closing verses of this chapter. And these are, in fact, at least in my judgment, two of the most important verses in the entirety of the letter. He says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I would like to begin our study tonight by reading a paragraph from John Adam. The more I read this particular commentary on James, the more impressed I am by this brother's insightfulness and the spirit in which he writes. And though this paragraph will take a moment or two to read, I think it's well worth sharing with you. And again, I would encourage you, if you are able to gain access to it online, it is available in a PDF format. This would be excellent collateral reading for our studies together. John Adam on the Epistle of James. He says, in all ages, men have been prone to satisfy themselves with the mere hearing of God's word. They have thought it enough to sit under the sound of the gospel without submitting to its authority and exhibiting its spirit. They have substituted privileges and professions in the room of the principles and practice of religion, that is, of true religion. How many found their hopes on reading the scriptures, listening to sermons, possessing knowledge and such like, while their hearts and lives are not conformed to the perfect law, or adorned with none of the beauties of holiness. One thing is lacking, but then that is everything. The doing of the word, the keeping of the commandments, the walking in the paths of righteousness. Our Lord strikingly warned all of this tendency and of the fatal consequences of yielding to it, by comparing those who should hear his sayings and not do them to a man who foolishly built his house on the sand, where it fell as soon as the storm arose. And those who should hear his sayings and do them, he likened to a man who wisely built his house on a rock, where it stood unshaken amidst all the fury of the tempest. James presses home the same truth in the preceding verses. And he does it also by means of an exceedingly appropriate and expressive figure or illustration. It is that of two persons, the one of whom, having beheld his natural face in a glass or mirror, straightway goes off and forgets the appearance he presented, while the other, having looked at himself far more intently and continuing to do so, makes fuller discoveries, receives deeper impressions, which exert a real, decisive, lasting influence on his whole conduct. But there is still room for self-deception. There may be a great deal of what seems to be a doing of God's work, which yet may be entirely invalidated by some vital flaw, proved to be worthless by some evil habit or practice. There may be a fly in the ointment, spoiling all its flavor. Rather than entering into a discourse concerning the relation of religion and morals, or rather than simply stating general principles, James uses examples. And this is what he does in verses 26 and 27 of this opening chapter. The advantage of his doing this is because general principles are very apt to slip from our remembrance. But yet those things which are illustrated by example grip on to the heart and upon the conscience. And so James proceeds to illustrate. He illustrates what doing God's word is. He does it first negatively by an instance or an example of non-doing, and then positively by way of examples of doing the word. But in each case, in these verses, by illustrations chosen, he takes up issues that are vital to knowing if we possess true religion. These are not random illustrations. They are illustrations that come to the very heart of the issue, and that illustrate whether we are, in fact, or not doers of the word. In dividing verses 26 and 27, we can do so after this fashion. Verse 26 shows us the nature of false religion. It is a not doing of the word. Whereas verse 27 shows us the nature of true religion, which is to be seen in the doing of the word. Now this evening we'll only take up verse 26. There's so much packed into these two verses that I don't think it would be proper to try to race through what is said here. But consider first of all the nature of false religion, that it is to be seen in not doing the word. At verse 26, James says, "If anyone among you thinks he is," or some versions translate, "if anyone among you seems to be religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." The reason for the difference in the translations is because that the term that James uses here is capable of two different meanings. It can speak of one's thoughts of oneself and therefore be translated to think of, or it can refer to an outward appearance, that is, to seem to be. And it's not altogether possible to discern at this place what James has in mind, whether or not he envisions one who is regarded as a Christian by himself, or whether he is referring to one who is regarded as a Christian by others. In a sense, these ideas do not exclude one another. And it may be that James' choice of this term, at least in the mind of the Spirit, is to leave both in view. I do think the emphasis falls on the Christian's view of himself. As with everything else that James says in this letter, it is directed to helping us to see whether the reality of grace is in us. And it is directed to show us not what we think about ourselves, but what we ought to think about ourselves. Whatever our profession or whatever our position in the Church of Jesus Christ, whatever other men may think of us, James' concern is to bring the truth home to bear to our own consciences so that we will have a sober, a well thought out opinion of ourselves. He begins with an illustration. He speaks of the bridling of the tongue. Now, why does he focus on this issue? Why does he not speak in terms of keeping the seventh commandment against adultery and say, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not observe the seventh commandment but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless? Why doesn't he focus on the eighth commandment and say that he who steals, that his religion is useless? There are any number of issues that could be chosen to address the question of a practical illustration of the presence not of true, but of false religion. But why does he focus on the governance of the tongue? It may be that in the setting in which James is writing, knowing the people to whom he was writing, it may indeed be that unbridled tongues were prevalent. Unbridled tongues indeed are a prevalent sin, not only among unbelievers, but also among professing Christians. There are many who have a name for religion, who themselves are persuaded that they are right with God, and yet who do not guard themselves when it comes to the use of their tongues. They may guard themselves in many things. They may be very faithful in their attendance at God's house. They may be very careful and very scrupulous about those sins that are, as it were, scandalous in the eyes of the world. They would never be found engaging in adultery or theft, and yet they do not govern their tongues. In James' day and in our day and in every age, there have always been those who have professed to believe in God and to believe in His Son, and yet have not bridled their tongues. But further, though other sins may appear to be more heinous in the eyes of men, who would you rather have living next door to you? A thief or a gossip? Well, that's not a lot to choose from, but most of us would choose the gossip. At least our goods would be safe. We could leave the garage door open without fear that our tools would disappear. The truth is that many sins are regarded as heinous in the eyes of most men. Even our unconverted neighbors do not care to have a thief live next to them. They do not care to be lied to. They do not care to have someone seeking to violate the sanctity of their marriages. There are many sins that appear more heinous in the eyes of most men, but this sin is especially revealing when it comes to the nature of a person's religion. Many other sins involve only occasional temptations. How often, for example, are we tempted to adultery? We are not without temptations in these things. We're not without temptations to let our eyes wander, to let our thoughts wander. From time to time, opportunities do present themselves, which if we were to yield to them, would produce the sin of adultery. Likewise, when it comes to the sin of stealing, how often are we tempted to steal? It does happen. Occasions do present themselves, but it's not a daily thing. These temptations are occasional. And our doing of them, that is, our resisting these temptations, is, again, only from time to time. But here is a daily display of the genuineness of our religion. All of our relationships, almost all of our business requires the use of speech. Here is a daily barometer to the reality of our religion. The sixth commandment, or the seventh commandment, or the eighth commandment, or even the ninth commandment, are not a daily barometer to the reality of our religion. But how we use our tongues is. Because daily we are being confronted with temptations to misuse them. One writer has put the matter in a particularly, I think, striking way. And this is not a quotation, it's merely a paraphrase. He says, everything else by way of outward conduct may be accounted for on the supposition that there is nonetheless false religion in the soul. A man can pray three times a day and there still be false religion in the soul. A man may attend church every Lord's Day, and yet there still be false religion in the soul. He may be very scrupulous in his business dealings, very honest in his dealings, very careful in his relationships to others in terms of the sixth and the seventh and the eighth and the ninth commandments. He may speak the truth only, and yet still have false religion in his soul. This writer says, everything else by way of outward conduct may be accounted for on the supposition that there is nonetheless, not true, but false religion in his soul. But an unbridled tongue, as James here speaks of it, that is, a tongue that is unbridled habitually, cannot be accounted for on the assumption that there is any true religion in the soul. That's quite an observation, isn't it? You can account for all kinds of things that supposedly are evidences of true religion, and yet they can be accounted for by the fact that nonetheless there is false religion in the soul. But if there is an habitually unbridled tongue, that cannot be accounted for on the supposition that there is any true religion in the soul. It is an infallible sign of false religion. Now, James on this occasion is not speaking of the occasional stumble in word. He's not talking about the occasional lack of bridling the tongue. He says later in this letter, we all stumble in word. And that's a reality. He is not setting up the standard of perfection by which to judge whether we possess true religion or not. But nonetheless, he is saying that where there is an habitual use of the tongue that reveals that it is not under the mastery of the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the heart of true believing that there is an infallible mark that there is no true religion in the heart. It's very interesting. James later, and if you'll turn over to chapter 3, look at verses 7 and 8. Well, perhaps let's back up and take into account the entire context, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. The tongue is an unruly instrument, and it cannot be tamed in the course of nature. It cannot be tamed by human means. Like all the other members of the body, by nature it is an instrument of unrighteousness. By nature it is controlled by our indwelling sin. And yet the Christian is called to bridle his tongue. That's the obligation that's set upon us by the Word of God, so as to govern the use of our tongues by righteous principles. In it, we are not to allow our remaining sin to reign in our mortal bodies, that we should obey it in its lusts. We are not to present our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but to present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and its members as instruments of righteousness of God. And where a man or a woman does this, where they show that they have mastery, yes, by God's grace, yes, by the Spirit's enabling, not deriving any strength from the course of nature, but by the grace of God and the Spirit of God. But where a Christian does this, it is a sign that there is mastery over the heart and mastery over the other bodily members as well. If anyone does not stumble in word, that is, if he has a bridled tongue, he is a perfect man or a mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. If you can control your tongue, you can control anything by God's grace. And furthermore, the control of the tongue manifests a concern for universal holiness. The world looks to the tongue as the last member to be controlled. The Christian is to look to it as the first member to be controlled. And it is a manifestation, a man or a woman who is concerned to bridle their tongues. It is evident that that individual is concerned not about compartmentalized religion. He's concerned about universal holiness. Now, there are many manifestations of an unruly tongue. If you do a bit of reading in this text, in the commentaries, you will find that there is an amazing array of terms that can apply to the ungoverned use of the tongue. Such things as profane and impure speech, uncharitable, malicious, slanderous speech, gossiping and backbiting and lying, and the list can go on and on. But the Bible repeatedly speaks of the seriousness of governing the tongue. What James says here is said in the context of a repeated emphasis in the Scriptures. And I want us to look at a series of texts, beginning with Psalm 15. If one of you will take Psalm 15, verses 1 through 4, and then another take Psalm 34, verses 11 through 14, we'll begin there, and then we'll look at a couple of texts in Proverbs, and then a couple of texts in the New Testament. So first of all, if someone will read Psalm 15, verses 1 through 4. Michael?
Or who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, he honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt.
No, that's fine. Thank you. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Now, what's the real issue in that question? What's the real issue in the question, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? All right. Who will know God's presence? But much more than that. Who will know God's salvation? Who will dwell with Him? And David answers the question in terms of practical manifestations of true religion. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness. And then he introduces the question of a sincere heart. He who speaks truth in his heart. And then from there, he begins to speak of that which comes out of a sincere heart. And he speaks of what comes out of that sincere heart in terms of the use of the tongue. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, that's with the use of the tongue, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those that fear the Lord. He who swears, that is, he uses his tongue, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He says something, he sticks by his word. But the issue is who shall dwell in God's tabernacle. If someone will read Psalm 34... verses 11 through 14. Dan.
Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace.
What is the fear of the Lord? It is to live one's life under the eye of God, with the recognition that God sees and God hears and that God takes into account the things that we do, that He is witness to all that is thought, to all that is felt, to all that is done, and to all that is said. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Do you want the blessing of God upon your life? In the words of Commander Spock, do you want to live long and prosper? Here's the answer. Keep your tongue from evil. This is no minor issue, is it? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do it. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, will someone please turn to Proverbs chapter 10? And someone else to Proverbs 13. First, Proverbs 10, verses 18 through 20. Do we have a volunteer? Colleen?
He that hides hatred with lying lips, and he that utters a slander is a fool. In the multitude of words there wants not sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the just is his choice silver, the heart of the wicked is of little worth.
In the multitude of words sin is not lacking. How true that is, brethren. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Here Solomon is speaking about the bridling or the governing of the tongue. And you will notice that in verse 20, when he says the tongue of the righteous is choice silver, the second part of the couplet, the parallelism is not that the tongue of the wicked is worth little, but the heart of the wicked is worth little. Now, what's the connection? What is the tongue? It's simply the outlet of the heart. They are intimately connected. What comes off the tongue is simply what is in the heart. Someone will read verse 13:3. Pat.
He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction.
So guarding our mouths, bridling our tongues, governing our speech is said to be in the way of preserving our lives. But he who opens wide his lips, that is, who does not govern what he says, indeed, Solomon says, shall have destruction. It's no minor issue whether we govern our tongues. But now to two texts in the New Testament. First, if someone will take 1 Peter chapter 3, and then we will close with Matthew chapter 12. 1 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. Do we have a volunteer? Yes, Danny.
So whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil.
All right, Peter here quotes from Psalm 34. And he quotes this text in a setting in which he speaks of the opposition of God to those who do not govern their tongues. The language is very strong. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And in this context, the particular evil that is singled out is an ungoverned tongue. Now to Matthew chapter 12. Verses 34 through 37. Is there a volunteer? Michael.
Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things, evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned.
Our Lord here identifies the tongue as the revealer of the heart. And that's really James's point, isn't it? An unbridled tongue, a tongue which is given over to idle words or to wicked words, that tongue does not reveal a good heart. It shows that the treasure of the heart is wicked. John Adam again says, an unbridled tongue shows that the gospel has not obtained that thorough and universal supremacy, that it does not exercise that paramount and all-pervading control which belongs to it when it comes into the soul with the power of the Holy Spirit. When the gospel comes into an individual's heart, it comes with power. It comes with transforming power. And an unbridled tongue does not show that the power of the gospel or the power of the Spirit is there. And then he makes a very helpful observation. He says, the less the thing, the more decisive often is its meaning and influence. Thus, a straw will do what a heavier body cannot. That is, it will show how the wind is blowing. A straw, a very light thing, a very small thing, will show what a boulder cannot show. Can show the direction of the wind. The real working of the inner man is seen in connection with a matter of this kind, a seemingly small thing by the world's estimations. While in reference to greater things, people are more on their guard and thus act with more caution and perhaps with less honesty. The tongue, let it be remembered, is regulated and ruled by the heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. The one is the index of the other. That is, the tongue is the index of the heart. The stream corresponds to the hidden spring and tells us what are its qualities. We must go within to the center of our being for the real and deep seed of all true religion. Its native sphere, its proper home, is that heart where our Lord places the treasure. Above all things, it is demanded by Him whose we are. And when it is not right, when the heart is not right before Him, nothing is or can be right. There, Adam says, is the man. It's not in the outward appearance. It's not in his opinion of himself. It is in his heart. There is the man. And when the divine authority is not established there, when the kingdom of heaven has not been brought in and set up there, in all its supremacy, then our professed worship and service is not real, is not spiritual, is not acceptable. In that case, our godliness is but the form of it and not the power. Our religion, however orthodox, punctilious, pretentious, is a mere make-believe, a piece of deception, a lying vanity. Baptize it by what name, deck it out with what ornaments we please. Now, it must be so where there is no bridling of the tongue. When that unruly member is allowed to run riot and trample on all in its way by its hard speeches, its charges and calumnies and curses, this proves that far more than the mouth is wrong. For it is only an instrument, an organ, moving exactly as it is moved. A defect here points to one deeper far, one within. One in that quarter by which the whole complexion of our character and conduct is decided. What James is saying is that he who ignores the testimony of his own tongue deceives himself. He truly is like a man who looks into the mirror and forgets what manner of man he is. He doesn't even listen to the testimony of his own tongue. And such a man deceives himself. He fancies that all of his outward observances of religion, of ordinances, etc., and all of his freedom from the coarser vices of life are an indication of true religion, but it's not at all the case. All the while, his corrupt, unhallowed speech betrays a corrupt, unhallowed heart. True religion is not to be found where there is not a substantial governing of the tongue. The nature of false religion is in not doing the word. And though there may be a great many things that a man can claim in his favor, if he does not govern his tongue, the testimony of God's word is that he is self-deceived. For God has pointed to that member over and over and over in Scripture as the test of the truth of what is in the heart. Well, this is not all that James has to say, of course. Next time when we come back to this text, we'll see the other side of the coin, that is the nature of true religion, which is to be seen in doing the word. Not just hearing and not doing, but hearing and doing. And in this line, James says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. Now we're not just concerned about the opinion of the man about himself, but we're looking at the opinion of God. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And in the time between this study and when we come back to this text, I want you to be thinking, what is it about these two things that manifest the presence of true religion in the heart? What is it about visiting the orphans and widows in their trouble and keeping oneself unspotted from the world? What is it about those things that manifests a heart of true religion? I think you will discover that, rightly understood, what James here does is to put his finger on a very comprehensive description of true saving religion. Now, are there questions about the material we've covered tonight? Yes, Rob.
Just to be clear, you weren't saying that it is possible for someone to falsely govern their tongue just because someone has the natural ability to slyly never say a wrong word, but that doesn't, they still might have.
No, that's right. This is not the only test of true religion, but it is a particularly revealing one. And James' point is not to address the circumstance which you've alluded to where an unbeliever, for whatever reasons, has learned how to govern his tongue, at least in public. James is concerned about the one who professes Christ and who habitually has an unbridled tongue and seems to take no concern of it and no steps against it. All right. Other questions? All right. Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, you know how, sadly, how frequent the sins of our tongues are. Lord, you know that we do indeed in many circumstances stumble in word. And Lord, who would profess and that they have a perfectly bridled tongue? And yet, Lord, you have set this before us as a matter of grave concern, a matter that we are to address, a matter that we are to regard as of the utmost importance. We pray, Lord, that you would give us grace, that we would not be content to see this or that as an indication of a true religion in our hearts, but that we would not rest until your Spirit and the gospel and your law ranges its influence over the entirety of our character and our behavior. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us victory with this particularly unruly member. And we ask that you would teach us to govern it. We pray that you would forgive us for the many occasions when we have not bridled our tongues as we should. And we pray, Father, for your grace and for your forgiveness and for your mercy. Lord, grant that we not be like the man who looks in the mirror and simply goes away forgetting what he is. Lord, give us ears to hear our own speech. Our Father, we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.